are in red letters. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, referring to his crucifixion, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Father, as we come to you in this beautiful time of the year, we are mindful of the fact that you became a man at a point in time in history. We cease to be amazed, to be ever amazed at your marvelous love for us. And we will never cease to wonder why you could love us so, that you would send your only begotten Son into the world in order that we might be saved through him. We thank you for that marvelous hope that is ours in the midst of so much uncertainty. We thank you that we have an eternal hope that is steadfast and sure. And Father, I want to particularly lift up to you this morning Glenn Smith and Ken Hernser and their families. We pray that this sickness might be for the glory of God. We pray that you might raise both of these men up in the prime of their ministries and lives. We ask that you would touch them, that you give the doctors who care for them great wisdom, being able to diagnose and remove the complete tumors. Father, we're trusting you to really manifest your strength, your peace, your grace in those families. And Lord, there are many of us here this morning that have deep and abiding concerns. We thank you that you are ever present in the midst of our sufferings, that you proved to us how much you love us 2,000 years ago. As we refocus upon that marvelous event this morning, may we somehow be enriched. May we be encouraged. May we be challenged. Father, we want to commit this service to you and pray that you will be glorified in a very special way, as you have already. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Christmas is a time of memories. They're either good memories for many of us, or they might even be some very painful memories for some of you. But regardless, we all have memories. Memory is a wonderful thing when you stop and think about it. Wouldn't it be tragic if you had no memory? There are people who, through accidents or maybe illnesses, lose their memory. And it's a terrible, terrible thing. I'm reminded of the terribly distraught man who entered the office of a psychiatrist, and he said, "Doctor, I can't seem to remember anything from 1 minute to the next." Well, since when has this been going on?" the doctor asked, and the man said, "Since when has what been going on?" And many of us can identify with that, can't we? The memory doesn't always serve us well, but it's a marvelous thing. Charles Dickens, in his gripping story, The Haunted Man, many of you remember, tells of a chemist who is deeply troubled with unhappy memories. And as he sat before the fire in a dismal recollection of all of these bad memories, somehow he just desired that at that moment he would be able to have all of his memory of the past just wiped out. And a ghost suddenly appeared and granted him his wish. His memory was completely gone. Not only did he have the power to lose his own memory, but he was given the power to be able to take the memory from others as well. And over a period of time, this became such a disappointment to him that the man was in such great misery and unhappiness, not only in his own life, but that which he had inflicted upon others, that he begged the ghost to restore to him his memory. And the tale of the haunted man came to a conclusion with the man offering a grateful and earnest prayer, "Lord, keep my memory green." You know, the Lord has a way of keeping our memories green. Did that with the nation of Israel. God instituted all of these rituals and sacrifices and special days, observances, in order to remind Israel of how good he had been and what he had done, because he knows that man is so inclined to forget. And one generation to another has to have these special landmarks passed on in order to keep our memories green. And the same thing happens in the Christian church. We have certain observances that have been instituted in order to keep our memories green. For example, baptism is one of those institutions, and the Lord's Supper. And then we have instituted other days, such as the days that we are celebrating, the days of the first advent of our Savior. And all of this, the purpose of it, is to keep our memories green. You know, we're all fascinated, at least I am speaking for myself this morning, by those who are able to keep things simple. And I guess the reason for that is because the older we get, the more complicated life seems to get. We experience that at Christmas, don't we? We say, well, this year we're going to keep it simple. But somehow it just gets out of control, and all at once everything gets so complicated, and by the time Christmas actually gets here, we're all worn out. We say, we're not going to do that next year. But we all have this tremendous proclivity towards complicating the simplest things. I am always reminded of that when I read legal documents. We have lawyers here this morning, and you know, they have a great way of being able to complicate the very simplest statements of law so that you can't really read what your rights are and what you own and possess without having a lawyer read it to you and then explain it to you in language that you can understand. Doctors have the same problem. You know, they write out a prescription, you look at it, you can't make any sense of that prescription, you don't know what it is, and you end up taking it to a pharmacist, and he's given this marvelous ability to be able to interpret what that doctor has scribbled on that document. I heard about one patient who had a prescription in the usual doctor's fashion, used it for 2 years as a railroad pass. Twice he got into Radio City Music Hall with it. Once he got into Yankee Stadium. To cap it all off, his daughter played it on the piano and won a scholarship to Eastman School of Music. You know, one of the best known theologians of this century was Karl Barth. We don't agree with his theology. I remember reading him when I was in seminary. And I was kind of excited to find somebody who was so well thought of by the liberals and the neo-orthodox. Those are the neo-orthodox persuasion, and I thought, isn't this great to have somebody who's saying what we are saying? And then one day a professor pointed out to me, he said, he doesn't always mean by those terms grace and mercy and all of these other terms that we use. He doesn't always mean the same thing by those terms that we do. And I found Karl Barth was a very difficult man to understand, and most of us could probably not even quote one quotation of Karl Barth, even though he was one of the great theologians of this past century, except for perhaps one statement. At the end of his life, when he was asked by someone, what is the most profound truth that you have discovered in life? His words were, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And we will remember that one statement because of its simplicity. But all that he wrote for the scholars and those of the scholarly persuasion, the erudite minds, will by and large be forgotten. I guess that's why the older I get, the more I struggle for simplicity. And isn't it wonderful how simple the gospel message is? In the words of Jesus himself. Look in John chapter 3 and verse 16. One of those simple verses with profound truth that's designed by the Holy Spirit to keep our memories green. And I venture to say this is probably the first verse that most of us memorized in our youth, and it may well be the very last verse that is on our lips when we depart from planet Earth. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should never perish, but have everlasting life. Now I want to draw your attention to several great truths that are in this verse. Number one, we just need a reminder at this time of the year, with all that's happened in 1992, that there is a God in the heavens who cares about this planet. Furthermore, who cares about you? There's a God who is there. Jesus said, God so loved the world in this way that he gave his only begotten Son. And Christmas reminds us, first of all, that there is a God, and that God became Emmanuel, meaning God with us, nearly 2,000 years ago. You know, Lord Bacon, the Englishman, said that he would think it more rational to believe all the fables and all the poets, the legends, the Talmud, and the Quran, than to believe that this vast and wonderful universe could exist without a creator and a controller. I thought of that this couple of weeks ago when I, with many of you, viewed the eclipse of the moon. It was a marvelous thing. Isn't it a wonderful thing that all of the astronomers were able to predict, and they're able to predict all of these events even years before they happen, to the precise moment that there will be that eclipse and exactly when it will end? Why are they able to do that? Because there is an orderliness in the universe. An orderliness that can only be accounted for by the fact that there is a God who is there. Have you ever seen anything come out of nothing? Nothing always produces nothing. Only something can produce something. Scientists, no matter how great their discoveries may be in the future, will never be able to produce something out of nothing. You can't do it. Only something can produce something, and everything that we see is something, and that something that we see was produced by something that we Christians call God. God is there, and furthermore, God cares. And to say that there is no God is equivalent to saying that there is no such thing as wind. Now, Jesus used that illustration of wind in John chapter 3 and verse 8, the same chapter, when he's speaking of the coming of the Holy Spirit. He says, you don't know where the Spirit is coming from. You don't know where the Spirit is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. God is Spirit. Therefore, to liken God to wind is a likeness that Jesus himself used. Now, how many of you, because you cannot see wind, would say, I don't believe in any such thing as wind? You certainly could not tell the people in South Florida after Hurricane Andrew that there's no such thing as wind. But you ask the average person in South Florida, did you see that wind? No, they never saw the wind. But they heard the wind. They saw the results of the wind. They felt the effects of that wind. But they never saw the wind. To say that there is no God is as foolish as saying there is no such thing as wind. And the same analogy can be used of the human personality. I cannot see your personality, but every one of us here this morning have different personalities. I'm fairly withdrawn, as most of you know. And I don't really have a good sense of humor. I mean, I've had people tell me that. I've had letters to that effect. You have terrible humor. I can really identify with Ted this morning when he tried to, he told that knee-jerking, slap-jerking joke about we're going to have a New Year's Eve service on New Year's Eve, you know. And nobody laughed. And I've experienced that. I could identify with Ted in that moment of waiting and no laughter. It's a terrible feeling. We all have different personalities. Some of you don't have that same personality for humor that I might have or somebody else might have. A different person. Everybody here this morning is different. No two people look alike. No two people are alike. No two people have the same personalities. You university and college students that are home for the holidays, the next time when you go back to your university or college and you're in a class where a biology professor or the zoology professor or somebody else tries to tell you that evolution is a fact and tries to cram that down your throat, why don't you just ask them one question? Prof, where did the human personality come from? And watch them squirm. We all have different personalities. The fact that personality could even develop from the standpoint of evolution is absurd. But then to think that every personality would be different. It cannot be accounted for by evolution. The fact that we are different, the fact that we have human personality, indicates that there is a divine personality who gave it all to us. Back when I was in seminary, there was a very popular writer and who had written a book called The God Who Is There, and most of you are familiar with the works of Francis Schaeffer. Back in the late 60s and early 70s, and he writes this regarding the human personality. He says, God is personal, and man is also personal. It might be helpful to illustrate the situation in this way. Imagine you are in the Alps, and from a high vantage point, you can see three parallel ranges of mountains with two valleys between. In one valley, there's a lake, but the other is dry. Suddenly, you begin to witness what sometimes happens in the Alps, a lake forming in the second valley where there was none before. And as you see the water rising, you may wonder what its source is. If it stops at the same level as the lake in the neighboring valley, you may, after careful measurements, conclude that there is a possibility that the water has come from the first valley. But if your measurement shows that the level of the second lake is 20 feet higher than the first, then you can no longer consider that its source may be from the neighboring valley. And now you would have to seek another explanation. Here's what he says. Personality is just like that. No one has ever thought of a way of deriving personality from non-personal sources. No one has ever thought of a way of deriving personality from non-personal sources. And he concludes, therefore, biblical Christianity has an adequate, reasonable explanation for the source and the meaning of human personality. Its source is sufficient, the personal God on the high order of the Trinity. Without such a source, men are left with personality coming from the impersonal plus time plus chance. And how many of you want to believe that that could have actually happened? Reason tells us that there's a God who is there. Julian Huxley, one of the best-known atheists, acknowledged that even though he did not believe in a personal God, here's what he said. He said, I somehow have to admit that in some way or another, against all that one might expect, man functions better if he acts as though there is a God who is there. Isn't that an interesting statement coming from an atheist? And many of those in the former Soviet Union have experienced that firsthand. And we're beginning in our own country to experience firsthand what it is, how society, how it decays, and it just becomes, it unravels, and it almost becomes impossible as men become more and more violent, and we begin to live in fear because of what is happening around us, because we no longer believe that there's a God who is there. I was reading the Chronicles of the chaplain at Nuremberg prison under the Nazis, who wrote of his personal experiences with some of those who were the more elite in the Nazi echelon of leadership. And he wrote of Hermann Göring, who refused to accept Christ. Here's what he said. That evening around 8:30 p.m., I had a long session with Göring, during which he made a point of sporting against creation. He sported against the inspiration of scriptures. He denied the Christian fundamentals. And less than 2 hours later, this chaplain writes, Göring committed suicide. And I believe that's repeated over and over again in society, where a society denies the God who is there, and they make sport against creation, and they deny the infallibility of scriptures that God has revealed himself, that society commits spiritual suicide. And we're seeing it happen in our beloved country. Society and the individual just simply functions better by believing that there is a God who is there. Now, three things that John 3:16 brings out that this God does. Number one, he loves. This God who is personal also loves. And he's given us the capacity to love. We love him because he first loved us. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to become the covering, the propitiation for our sins in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. We have the capacity to love because God loves us. This God who created all things, who controls all things, Jesus Christ is the one who Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 says is upholding all things by the word of his power. Should he for one moment take his hand off or become lax in caring for this universe, the whole thing would just simply be destroyed. He's controlling it all. And this same God who's created, who's controlling, also loves us. And we give gifts to one another because we're motivated by love. The important thing about this verse, as Williams brings out in his translation, is that God's love was what motivated him to give. We give to one another, we give back to the Lord, and it's to be motivated out of love for the one whom we give those gifts. For God loved the world so much that he gave, or as Williams translates it, for in such a manner did God love the world. It's a good time to remind ourselves of the love of God for us. When we watch the evening news and see the starving millions in Somalia, we say, where is God in all of this? Does he care? When we see all of the fighting in that area called Yugoslavia and all of the racism and everything that's happening there, the killing and the raping and all of that that's going on, we say, where is God in the midst of all of that? When you see the problems in the Middle East and in other parts of Africa and the factions in South Africa and the struggles in Northern Ireland and all of the violence and the factions here in our own country and the rise of neo-Nazism in Germany, we say, where is God? Does he care? Is he involved? Does he love us? And the answer is yes. When we see the devastation that comes from the hurricanes, the tornadoes, the earthquakes, and the famines all around the land, and here in our own land, we've been racked by tornadoes and hurricanes and earthquakes this year, perhaps more than any other year in recent history, at least that most of us can remember, we might say, where is God while all of this is going on? Not long ago, I received a letter from a retired lawyer whose wife I buried a year ago this November. He no longer lives in the area. But it was really a cry for help. He concluded his letter by saying, why does a life that has been so beautiful have to end in this way? It was another way of saying, where is God? Why is he allowing me to suffer in this way? Does he really love us? A more personal question would be, does he really love me? Does he care what I'm feeling at this moment, what I'm struggling with in my own life? And those are questions that we've all asked in one way or another. I remember that mythological story about the angels out in space, who were one day discussing the universe. And they looked down, they focused on this dirty little scuzzy ball that was about the size of perhaps the end of your small finger, and they're seeing that, and that happens to be planet Earth. And one of the younger angels says, you know, what is such a big deal about that planet anyway? And one of the senior angels says, oh, my dear, haven't you heard? Don't you know? That is the only planet that he ever visited. You want to know how we can know that God loves us? All we need to do is go back 2,000 years ago and see that baby that was born in that manger in Bethlehem, and then watch 33 years later as he voluntarily is nailed to a cross for the sins of the world. That, my friends, is the evidence that God loves us. That is the evidence that God loves you. For had you been the only one who was living on planet Earth at that time, God would have loved you in such a way that he would have given to you that same gift, his only begotten Son. In fact, my father used to substitute the word world there with the individual's name. And I heard my dad and knew of my dad leading many people to Christ from John chapter 3 and verse 16 alone. He didn't know a lot of scripture, but he knew John 3:16 and other passages in Romans. And I can remember him taking men and just substituting their name. God loved you, John. God loved you, Mary. God loved you, Jim. God loved you, Sally. God loved you in this way that he gave his only begotten Son, that if you, and he would mention the name of the person, would only believe, you would have everlasting life. It's a simple declaration of the love of God for this world that includes each one of us, that whoever believes will never perish but have everlasting life. But secondly, God not only loves, he gives. We love, therefore we give. And notice the parallel here in John chapter 3 and verse 16 between God's giving and our having. He gave in order that we might have. He moved in order that we might have. He did something in order that we might have eternal life. He made it all possible. What did he give? His only begotten Son. Now what does that mean? It doesn't mean Jesus was a created being. It doesn't mean that at some point in the past God created Jesus as the firstborn son. That's not what it means at all, just the opposite. He gave his only begotten Son. Christ was not born. Christ was not created. Christ was the only begotten Son of God. And the word, you can check all of the Greek scholars, and the word that seems to best parallel in our English language, these words, only begotten, is the word unique. In other words, there was no other. This is strong evidence right here in John chapter 3 and verse 16, strong evidence alone for the fact that Jesus Christ is eternal. He was the only begotten Son of God. There was no other. God just simply couldn't create another man and say, I will allow you to go down and die for the sins of the world. He couldn't do that. He had to give his only begotten Son, one who was just like him, one who was eternal. And that's why Isaiah the prophet says, for unto us a child is born, a son is given, speaking of Bethlehem. But then he goes on to say, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ was the eternal Son of God. Implies the absolute deity of Christ, the only begotten, the unique Son of God, the one with whom God had an eternal relationship. For you see, in order for God to save us for eternity, he had to give us one who was eternal. He couldn't give us just another man. He had to give up his only begotten Son. Remember the little boy who was reading this and he read, only forgotten Son. And for many, he is forgotten this time of the year. With all of the busyness of the season and all the shopping and the parties and all the things to do, Jesus Christ is forgotten. And maybe he's forgotten in your life. You're overlooking him, but that's not the meaning of the text. He's the only begotten. He's the unique Son of God. In other words, when God gave his Son, he gave up all that he had in order to save us for eternity. And because he is the eternal one, he can bring us into contact with eternity. He can take us from the lowest depths of hell and translate us into the very highest heights of glory. That's what he does because of who he is. That's why Paul says, I believe in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. But then there's a third thing that God does. He saves. He loves, he gives, and he saves. Very simple outline, you'll be able to remember. God loves, he is, God loves, God gives, and God saves. Man doesn't save himself, God does the saving. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the words perish here and everlasting life are really comparison terms. Both are relative to the subject of the verb, which is, or the verse, which is God. Now, what does it mean to perish? It means to be banished forever from the presence of God. What does it mean to have everlasting life? It means to be in the presence of God, both here and for eternity. Now, the worst thing about hell is not, I believe, going to be the fact that it's going to be a place of great heat and torment. Why is it going to be a place of great torment? Because it's going to be a place where God isn't. Man is alienated from God in this life, and if he dies in that state of unbelief, never trusts Christ as his Savior, then he's going to be banished from God for all eternity. Now, what does it mean to be banished from God? Well, we're beginning to experience that in our society a little bit, aren't we? The further and further we drift away from God, when we say we don't want God, we don't want him in our textbooks, we don't want him in our schools, we don't want him in any area of our lives, we want to remain the lines of demarcation here between the state and the church, we want them to remain there, let the church be the church, let the state be the state, we don't want anything to do with God. And the end result is we're beginning to experience the reality of a terrible choice. So much so that we're living in fear. We're prisoners of fear in our own homes. I was just reading yesterday about this whole subdivision up in Dallas. I believe it's northern Dallas, of upper middle class homes. And these people are living in fear because here's a bandit of young people that seem to have no morality whatsoever. And they'll come in and they'll break down the doors and they'll bring their guns in and they'll kill people right while they are home. They come into their homes. The fear that's created because society drifts so far away from God. Now stop and think about a society that has no godly influence whatsoever. And that's what hell will be like. That's what will make it so terrible. But the flip side, everlasting life, refers to a quality of life that comes from the presence of God in my life at the moment of faith in Christ. And this faith will take me right into the very presence of God for all eternity. It's a marvelous thing. So the terms have reference to both quality as well as a quantity of life for all eternity. I experience the best that God has to give me in this life, and I'll experience the very best that God has to give me for all eternity. On the other hand, if I deny Christ, I do not place my faith and trust in him, then I don't experience his best in this life, and I'm certainly going to experience the worst in eternity. One of the Christmas cards that was popular a year ago had this message on it. If our greatest need was for information, God would have sent an educator. If our greatest need was for technology, God would have sent a scientist. If our greatest need was for pleasure, God would have sent an entertainer. If our greatest need was for money, God would have sent an economist. But since our greatest need is for forgiveness, God sent us a Savior. What is it that saves us? We'll look at John chapter 3 and verse 16, that whoever believes in him. It's not faith that saves us. We are not saved by faith alone. We are saved by faith in Christ. You say, I have great faith. It's not your faith that will save you. It's what your faith is in. A little faith in Christ is sufficient to get you to heaven. A great faith in something else is sufficient to send you to hell. A little faith in Christ will bring you into a relationship with God. A great faith in self will keep you alienated from God. I remember Charles Price, the Englishman, a couple of years ago when he was here talking about his very first plane ride. Some of you remember that. And he said, here I was in the middle on my right. I believe he said on my right was this businessman who was so accustomed to flying that when the plane took off, he's sitting there reading a newspaper, totally absorbed in that newspaper, unaware of the fact that they're even out in the runway about to lift off. Here's a little old lady on his left. He said this was the very first plane flight for her. She was biting her nails. She was gripping the seat. She was not enjoying that flight at all. And Charles said, here I was kind of in between them, somewhere between the two extremes. But he said, you know what? We all made it to Australia. She didn't have much faith at all. He had great faith in the plane. He said, I was somewhere in between. You see, it's not the amount of your faith that's going to save you. It's what your faith is in that's going to save you. And Jesus used this illustration in John chapter 3 and verse 14. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, speaking of his crucifixion. And the story goes back to Numbers chapter 21, where the people of Israel complaining against God. They're tired of the manna. They're tired of the fact that they have to beg God for water. They're tired of the fact that they had it better when they were back in Egypt, as they now are beginning to remember with their distorted memories. So they cry out, God sends venomous snakes among the people, so that they bit the people and all of those who were bitten died. So the people begin to complain now. They're crying out and they're saying, Moses, do something, intercede to God so Moses intercedes to God, and God says, all right, Moses, you take a brass serpent and you put it up on a pole, and everyone who looks to that brass serpent will live. Now, I would imagine, out of 2 million Israelites, how many were still living at that point after they'd all been bitten by, many of them been bitten by snakes? I don't know. But I would imagine they all had different degrees of faith. There were some who probably said, you know, I don't believe that remedy's going to work at all. That's stupid. But they looked, and they lived. And there were others who immediately thought, saw that this was of God, so with great faith they looked and they lived. But the Bible says that everyone who looked lived. What is your faith in this morning at this Christmas time? You say you got great faith. Well, what is your faith in? You say, well, I've got a little faith in Christ. Well, that's better than great faith in something else. It's your faith that will save you. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. And I remind you this morning that God loves you. God gives to you. And God alone can save you. Your only part is in believing. But the Bible says even faith itself is a gift from God. And maybe you're a grandpa or grandma. You're here to visit your sons, daughters, your grandchildren. And somehow the simplicity of this message this morning has reached where you are. And you'd like to trust Christ. You say, I'm not really sure where my faith is. I'm not sure I've got enough faith. You need to talk to somebody. We really encourage you to reach out and to trust Christ. Maybe you're a young person here this morning. You found out what life is like on the other side of the tracks. You've discovered that life out there in the world is not all that it's built up to be. Your life is empty. Seems to be going nowhere. I would encourage you to look to Christ, be saved. Maybe you're a young adult, a young businessman. Perhaps you're very successful in midlife. But you've reached the top and there seems to be nothing of substance there. Life seems to be so uncertain for you. There's one thing for sure. God loves you. God gave to you. And God will save you. In a moment, we're going to sing. And as we sing, we're going to have prayer couples who will come to the front. If you'd like to talk to somebody about your personal relationship with Christ, then we would encourage you to come. Father, we want to thank you for these moments. Thank you for the simplicity of the gospel message. We thank you for the simple yet profound way that Jesus himself spoke these words in John 3:16. In order that we might be able to trim away all of that which complicates and get down to the heart of why he came. And I pray if there's anyone here who does not understand that you will continue to simplify the message in such a way that they might be able to believe and be saved. May we honor you in all that we say, in all that we do, in all of our giving at this time of the year. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to me. He loves me so. He loves me so. He loves me so. He's so good to me. At 5:30 on Thursday night, that's Christmas Eve, we're going to have a very special communion service here with a number of special numbers. The Smith family are going to be playing from about 5:15 to 5:30 if you'd like to get here a little early. The last 2 years, we've had the place kind of packed out. We're going to monitor it this year. If we still have an overflow, then next year we may want to consider doing this twice. But we do guarantee that we're going to have plenty of communion elements for that night because we have run out on one or two occasions. So we will assure you that you will get to take of the bread and the cup. It's going to be a special time of celebration that lasts from 5:30 till 6:15, no later than that. So we encourage you to come. Let's stand together. As you stand, let's have the prayer couples come forward. And for those of you who are visiting with us this morning, we'd love to have you come down to these doors to your left, down here in the front. Come down and you'll meet a hospitality person who will take you back to one of our rooms here where we would love to talk with you and share with you about anything you'd like to know about the ministry of this church. And we're just happy to have you with us. God bless you. Everybody have a great Christmas. Amen.